Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we thank you, Father, that this morning your word can transform our lives. Your Holy Spirit desires to do that. You desire to do that. Jesus died that we might live lives that you intended us to live. So, Father, we just pray that your word this morning will touch our hearts, touch our lives. Draw us into a closer relationship with you and with Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Can we have the first verse up, please, Laura? Okay, this is a verse I want you to actually grasp, take hold of, and take home with you. That he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I would love this morning to be able to bring something to you which you could compare to the riches that God's offering you. But I can't, because they are incomparable. There is nothing I can bring you. There is nothing I can show you. There is nothing I can tell you that expresses in any way, in any shape or any form, the riches that God has for you in your life. Okay, so I want you to hold on to that. I want you to hold on to that verse, because that's the verse I want you to take home with you, if you take nothing else this morning. There is a phenomenon that happens to pilots of fast jets. It's something which happens to us to a lesser and certain to a certain degree, but it's called G-force. Every particle that exists on this planet exerts a pressure on us. It's very, very small, very, very, you can't even measure it. But all together, when you put them all together, it's enough for us to keep our feet on the ground. And it's actually known as 1G. That is 1G. Okay? I have a car. It gets me from A to B. But to get from 0 to 100 kilometres, or 0 to 60 miles per hour, takes around about 9 seconds with a following wind. There is a car called a Bugatti Veyron. It will do 0 to 100 miles an hour, 100 kilometres per hour, 62 miles per hour, in 2.3 seconds. That's as long as it takes to say 2.3 seconds, and you're doing 60 odd miles an hour. At that sort of acceleration, you're only actually experiencing 1.2 G. Now, when our youngest son got married, he had a dream wish, and his dream wish was to have a Ferrari for the weekend, which he did. And he took me out for a spin. And we lived at South Lopham at the time, and there's that bit of road just before you get into South Lopham, which goes slightly uphill, but it's straight. And when we hit that bit of straight, he put his foot down. I was still looking for my stomach the next morning. It was incredible. Formula One drivers actually experience up to something like about 5G. There is a theme park ride at Thorpe Park called the Detonator. If you go on that, you will experience a G-force of 5.5. Pilots most probably experience, jet pilots experience, if they're going vertically, about 9G. Now, I suspect you've seen pictures of people who have experienced... Now, first of all, I don't know whether that's a man or a woman. It's totally changed. I get the idea now where Aardman got their idea from for Wallace with his mouth. And how much G-force that person is experiencing, I've got no idea. But it changes you totally out of, you know, you wouldn't really recognise that person as a human being, would you? Let's be honest. It's external changes. G-force has that sort of power. But not only can it change you externally, G-force can change you internally. As Christians, there are things in our lives which are G-forces that will change us from what we should be, what we ought to be, what God wants us to be. And it changes into something that no longer looks like a Christian. Things like guilt. Things like greed. things like gluttony. And not only with food. When you're a glutton, you actually just want it all the time. More and more. Give me more. Things like gold or the love of money. Things like gossip. Things like grudges. Do you hold a grudge against someone? That's a G-force which is actually putting pressure on your life as a Christian. There's another one, a little bit more subtler than perhaps some of those. It was mentioned several times in the reading this morning. And it's grumbling. Now, grumbling comes in all sort of shapes and sizes. There's no one size fits all. We grumble about the failure of the government, state of the roads, the behaviour of young people or old people. We even have grumblers who grumble about grumblers. The thing is, we all do it, don't we? Or do we? Aren't we just sort of giving justifiable complaints? Aren't we offering constructive criticism? We're just saying how things are, surely. No, I don't grumble. This morning, I want to look at the Exodus story and what it says about grumbling. What is the first thing the Bible tells us about God? Anyone tell me? What's the very first thing the Bible tells us about God?
It was in the beginning.
No, it doesn't. Well, it was, yes, but... Okay, but what was the first thing he did?
Created.
He created. We have a God who creates. In the beginning, God created. In Exodus chapter 5, we find Moses being told by God that he's got to go to Pharaoh, and he's got to say to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, you've got to let my people go." And so he goes to Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, what you need to do is let the Israelites go into the desert to worship God. And Pharaoh says, no. Now Pharaoh thinks about this and he thinks, well, hang about, if the Israelites have got time to go into the desert to worship their God, God, they must be being lazy. They've got spare time. And at the time, the Israelites were making bricks. So Pharaoh says, okay, you're being lazy. From now on, we will not supply you with the straw to make your bricks. You've got to go and get it yourselves. But we also still want the same number of bricks you've been making. And we find in chapter 5, at the end of the chapter there, that the foremen who are in charge of the Israelites doing this go to Moses and Aaron and they grumble. Why have you done this? Life was hard enough as it is. And here we are, we now have to go and buy and find the straw to make the bricks. But then the story takes a twist. And God actually gets directly involved with the whole situation. And we have the 10 plagues. Now remember, what's the first thing that God did? He created. So what happens during the plagues? Effectively, creation starts to unravel. Water no longer brings life. Animals no longer serve human beings, but invade like armies. Light turns to darkness, and things turn to dust. Everything around Pharaoh starts to disintegrate and fall apart into chaos, darkness, and death. The reality is this: when this happens and we choose to ignore God and his word, and what he tells us in his word, that's what happens to us. You see, we were created to live in obedience to him and dependence on him. But we have the choice to obey. We can choose to obey or we can choose to disobey. And because of sin, our attitude, like Pharaoh's, tends to be, why should I bother to obey? Romans chapter 1 tells us we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped created things rather than the Creator. You see, in a very real sense, when we reject God, we become unmade. Life starts to fall apart. Things start to unravel. And this can lead to all sorts of problems and troubles in our lives. Problems which basically are avoidable. You see, in many ways, Pharaoh was a thoroughly modern postmodern man. He wasn't an atheist. He believed in gods. Well, he believed in many gods. Sun gods, river gods, moon gods, fish gods. You name it, there were lots more. You see, his issue wasn't that there is no God. His issue was, why should I listen to your God when I've got gods of my own? Pharaoh wasn't offended by the Israelites having their own God, choosing their own religion, developing their own spirituality. What he took offense was the suggestion that the God of Israel might have a claim on his life. What he was saying was, don't impose your beliefs on me. I am my own man. I choose the direction for my life. I wonder this morning, is that your attitude? It's the attitude of so many people today, isn't it, to the claims of Jesus? See, the plagues are God's answer to this way of thinking. They are the answer to religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are valid and all religions lead to God. Secondly, it's the God's answer to personal autonomy, the belief that I have a right to live how I like. Because the plagues tell us that God is in control. We live in a time, regrettably, when the church is full of compromises. Godly lifestyle, godly faith, godly trust is continually being polluted by the values of our culture. And one of those values is grumbling. The world tends to set the agenda for the church, when it should be God's word and God's Holy Spirit that sets the agenda, that leads us to where we need to be. Let me ask you a question. Do you want leaders who will take you where you need to be, or leaders who will take you where you want to be? Occasionally those two things do combine, but regrettably, so often they tend to be miles apart. Because where we need to be is often an uncomfortable place to be. A place where I have to deny myself. A place where I have to take up my cross. The temptation is to try and settle down somewhere in the middle. Somewhere in the gap between the standards of the gospel and the standards of the world. The comfortable place. The place where we don't rock the boat. Anyway, back to the story of Israel. The children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the Egyptians destroyed, defeated. They're on the way to the promised land. They have sung, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." Ah, if only. 3 days into the journey, they start grumbling. Why? Because all they have to drink is bitter water. Bitter water. What does Moses do? He prays. And what happens? How does God respond? God shows Moses a piece of wood. And that piece of wood turns the water into sweet water, fit for purpose. I seem to remember another piece of wood that was put up on a hill just outside Jerusalem called Calvary. And what happened on that piece of wood makes me fit for purpose. You fit for purpose. Do they learn the lesson? No, they don't, unfortunately. We come to the chapter which Grace read for us. They're grumbling again. We've got no food. nothing to eat. Suddenly, Egypt seemed such a wonderful place to live in, such a wonderful place to be. One of the characteristics of grumbling is that it puts forward as fact idealized and unrealistic alternatives. There's no reality in them. We can easily think that grumbling is harmless. It doesn't do anyone harm, does it? It doesn't hurt anybody. Surely grumbling can't be that bad. But grumbling is not harmless. Grumbling is toxic. And it's toxic for two reasons. Firstly, grumbling is toxic because it spreads to others. It's infectious, and sometimes infections need to be contained, separated, dealt with. Does that sound sort of ring any bells at the moment? See, we need to challenge each other to stop grumbling. We need to say, stop. Don't talk to me about it. Go and talk to the person who's concerned. Or go and talk to God about it. He's the one that's allowed this circumstance to happen. It spreads to others. See, none of us are immune to contagion. Someone else grumbles and our hearts need no excuse but to indulge in ourselves. Grumbling is contagious. Secondly, grumbling is toxic because it hardens our hearts. Grumbling presumes to put God on trial. It scrutinizes God and it questions his goodness. We become the judge and we put God in the dock. Grumbling puts God on trial and finds him guilty. He's failed to deliver the life I want. I deserve more than this. I need better than this. A central theme throughout the whole of the story in Exodus is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Most grumbling stems from the fact that we do not have what we want or can't get our own way. I've used this type of illustration before, but how many parents here, could you please put up your hand, who have, when you've had children, you've actually taught them to have a bad temper? I want my own way. I want to do it this way. I'm not going to do it your way. How many parents have taught their children to do that? See, grumbling seems to be such a small thing, but it leads to a hardened heart, and a hardened heart leads to a life separated from God. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, if we could have it up, please. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Okay, so I grumble. What does God actually do to help me stop grumbling? Just as a pilot needs something to protect him from the G-forces that will attack him, would try and push his body into something that it shouldn't be, he has a G-suit. God has provided us with a G-suit. And that G-suit is called grace. Not my wife, but God's grace. I love the sort of, I think it's called an acronym, isn't it? Where you take the letters and it's God's riches at Christ's expense. His incomparable riches at Christ's expense. See, when God's provision doesn't accord with your preferences or your timing, be careful. You might just want to grumble. When we grumble, we're saying, God, you haven't given me enough. You haven't given me enough. Don't do it. Instead, take the opportunity to trust God and experience his incomparable grace. I love oxymorons. Does everybody know what an oxymoron is? It's two words that have opposite meaning when we put them together. Like only choice. How can it be the only choice? If you have a choice, it can't be the only one. Random order. Original copy. How can it be awfully good? How can something be awful when it's good? True myth. What about liquid gas? Clearly confused. The one I really like is deafening silence. But you see, as a Christian, I am an oxymoron because I am a sinner saint. If you're a Christian, you're an oxymoron. Sorry about that, but you are a sinner saint. By birth, a sinner, by grace, a saint. I'm not perfect. I admit that. I have problems. I have things in my life which I know need dealing with constantly on a daily basis. But you see, I don't struggle to sin. It comes quite naturally. I don't have to go to school, to college, to learn how to sin. But whilst a sinner, I am a sinner saved by grace. But the thing is, and this is important, the grace that God gives me, like the children of Israel when he fed them day by day, the grace God gives me is enough for today. I need to come to God tomorrow to experience that grace. I think sometimes what we do is we take, yeah, I accept God's grace, and we make it, try and make it stretch. We don't need to. We can come to God on a daily basis. Why? Because we can rest in what God has provided, knowing that he loves us and cares for us each day and every day. It's a daily provision. The trouble is that we see the warning signs, don't we? But we choose to ignore them and go our own way. It's so easy in life to think that we actually know best. It's all about me. Make way, I'm coming through. It's about me. There's a story told of a heated exchange between an American ship's captain and a Canadian off the coast of Newfoundland. It's most probably apocryphal, but it illustrates the point. You might have heard it before. The US captain, please divert your course 15 degrees north to avoid a collision. Canadian, negative, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid collision. US captain, this is the captain of a US Navy ship. I repeat, please divert your course. Canadian, negative again. Please divert your course urgently. US captain, this is the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln, accompanied by three destroyers. You must change your course 15 degrees north immediately. That is 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadian, this is a lighthouse. Your call. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 say this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, where Paul says that God has said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's not about me. It's about God's grace. You know, maybe there are other things in your lives that are G-forces that I haven't mentioned. Things that press in on you. Things that stop you from mounting up like on wings like eagles. Things that need dealing with. Things that you need to let go of. There is so much that God wants to do for us. But we cling on to our old ways. The safe ways. The comfortable ways. Things we feel safe with. Things that don't threaten the status quo. But deep down we know there are things that need dealing with. Things we need to let go of. I've mentioned some, but there may be others in your life. You know what they are, but it's time to let go. I'd just like to read a little poem to you. Again, you might have heard it before, but it again illustrates the point. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought all my failings to God because he was my friend. But instead of leaving him in peace so he could work alone, I hung around and tried to help in ways that were my own. At last, I snatched my failings back and cried, "How could you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go. It's time to let go." You know, one of the recurring themes with grace is that it comes with peace. They come together. If you look in Paul's letter to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Peter's two letters, John's second letter, John's book in the Revelation, you will find that grace and peace go together. This morning, are you in a place where you're lacking peace? Maybe grumbling is not your problem. Maybe there's something else which you need to deal with. Perhaps it is time for you to let go and let God deal with the things that are weighing you down, things that are suffocating you, things that press in on you. I wonder this morning, is God's Holy Spirit just touching your heart and saying to you this morning, come, experience God's grace and his peace? Where do I start? I started in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. If we could have it back up again. That he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, the apostles in Acts chapter 5, we haven't got quite there with Rob yet, but in chapter 5, the apostles, it doesn't say which ones, it just says the apostles are arrested and taken into prison. And at the end of it, they are whipped and beaten. And when they leave, what do? Do they grumble? No. They rejoice. We started this morning with a song, Rejoice. What's the opposite to grumbling? Anyone? Or, if you don't want to grumble, you should rejoice. So when you're tempted to grumble, say out loud, thank you for all the riches, your incomparable riches that you've given me, Jesus, and rejoice. You'll find it's so much easier to rejoice than it is to grumble. It'll lift you. You will fly on wings like eagles. We're going to take communion. It's a time to share together. But if you would like someone to pray for you, there are people who this morning can pray for you, who'd love to talk to you. Not at the moment. There's no one here today that can. There must be somebody who can. Nobody's planned to, but James is saying he'll pray with you. Or find someone you trust, someone you know, who just share with them. Just ask them to pray. You don't have to be specific. Just ask them to pray for you, where you're at in your life. Maybe grumbling is a problem. Maybe it's greed. Maybe you hold a grudge. There are so many G-forces that press in on us. But God's grace covers them all. Amen.